Page A1. And this morning we mentioned introduction and point 4. In front of God, Jeremiah was really very honest to tell about his own feeling about God. Point 5. Jeremiah was fiercely against the sin of his people, scolding them severely for their idolatry. According to the book of Ephesians, not the book of Ephesians, the other book, including the Hosea, right, you study, idolatry is equivalent to adultery spiritually. Because idolatry is unfaithful to God spiritually. Because there are two kinds of marital relationship in our human life. The first marital relationship is between the husband and wife. And this marital relationship only lasts a few decades, then it finished. In the future, when we go to heaven, just like as Jesus Christ say, in heaven there is no what marriage, no marriage. So the husband and wife in the world is just like a show, 2 hour show, 3 hour show, and after we die, our physical relationship finish. So in the future, when you go to heaven, there will be no marital relation between husband and wife. However, there's another kind of marital relationship, is spiritual marital relationship. So in the book of Revelation say, in the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be the wedding banquet. And Jesus Christ will be the bridegroom, and we will be the bride. We have to adorn ourselves and put on the white garment. And the white garment is our own righteousness. We are going to enjoy the wedding banquet in his heavenly kingdom. So when the people worship idol, to use the idol to substitute God, it's just like use the other man to substitute her own husband. So it's a adultery spiritually. Okay, so because of this, Jeremiah fiercely against the sin of his people. And we can see that the whole book, how did Jeremiah treat with sin, and how did Jeremiah treat the sinner, is different. He condemned the sin they committed. However, he had compassion to the people who committed sin. This morning we mentioned he was a weeping prophet. Why? Because he really have a very, very merciful heart. When he saw that people was unwilling to depart from sin, he felt very sad. Because he knew that the punishment of God is coming. Captivity is coming. So out of this kind of loving heart, he weep a lot. So today, if we want to serve God, we need to have a Jeremiah's heart and mind. We have to be fiercely against the sin of the people. But we have to sympathize those who commit sin. So Jesus Christ went to the sinner's house, and Pharisees criticized him. If he is a true prophet, how come he went to a sinner's house? And Jesus Christ, only the sick needs a physician. Physician, actually referring to Jesus Christ himself. And only the sick referring to those who commit sins, just like a tax collector. Only they know they have sinned, they need Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ had compassion to the sinner, but he condemned the sin committed by human being. So this is the heart of a prophet. So this kind of heart is to reflect the two divine nature of God. God is a God of justice, and God is a God of mercy. We cannot cite it in one of the divine nature. Only emphasize on God's justice. Keep on preaching the message of judgment. That's not right. But neither can we use the mercy of God to indulge people in sin, allow the people indulge in sin. So we cannot cite it in one of the God's divine nature. We have to put a priority and balance these two nature. So his heart always has a mixed feeling. And this mixed feeling is very similar to, I think, a parent's feeling to the children. When the children do something wrong, the parent usually will rebuke the children. But in the parent's heart, it feels very sad. Right? Feel very sad because of love. Right? And then it will rebuke because of justice. So something that this kind of mixed feeling dominates the heart of Nehemiah in his 40 years of ministry to serve God. It's point five. Point B. The theme and theological point. So-called theme is a central message which dominate the whole book. From the chapter 1 to chapter 52, there's a central message penetrate every chapter. And how can we know the theme? Of course, the most easiest way is you just go into look into the reference book. And the first reference book will tell you the theme. But in that kind of Bible study, you cannot get too much out of it. So when we try to do the Bible study, you have to put the reference book aside. You study by yourself. Study by yourself. Don't buy the point of the reference book so easily. Do you know, those who write the royal reference book, first, they don't have Holy Spirit. Right? It's different, right? They may use so-called scientific way to analysis, do some textual analysis. But that kind of analysis itself is no life at all. If you, in the beginning, you just look at a lot of reference book, it will confine your thinking in a certain area. Actually, the words of God is living words. So the first time you read the book of Nehemiah, the feeling will be different from the second time. All right? When you are very down, you read the book of Nehemiah, it will be very different from you are very high spiritually. When you are a layman, no participation of the holy work, you read the book of Nehemiah, you will feel different from you are actively involved with the holy work in the church. So the words of God is a living words. It's a living words. It will give you different feeling, different inspiration. When your environment is changing, when your spirituality is changing. So we strongly discourage anyone, when you study the Bible, the first thing is borrow a lot of reference book, and then you go back home or open all the reference book and copy this one point, that one point. You are not writing an essay in the school. We are studying the words of God. The best way is you yourself go through several times. For example, if you want to study one chapter, you go through several times. Try to understand the meaning of every verse. After you understand the literal meaning, you go several times until you can grasp the whole picture of this chapter. And then you try to use your feeling to think about what this chapter is talking about. What does that mean? How many main points? And after you write down everything, then finally you open the reference book to see is there anything missing which I never think about. So reference book will serve as a supplement to your Bible study. It should not serve as a guide for your Bible study. If you serve as a guide for your Bible study, then your Bible study has no life at all. because you have been restricted by the outline of the reference book. Oh, so this is a very, very, very important point in our church. We discourage the members use a reference book first, especially either in the Bible study, either in the campus or family service. I know in a period of time, even I myself had this kind of experience. When it was Bible study, let's bring what? Different English version, let's bring Greek and English, that kind of two languages combined together, right? And let's bring the encyclopedia and this and that. Bible study, everybody flipping around the reference book. I tell you, that kind of Bible study can never last long. It will be a short life. The most inspired Bible study actually is the Bible study with our reference book. Everybody, you go home and you study, come up with your own thought, which is the golden verse strike you the most. And when you are well prepared, you come together and everybody share your own thought. And that kind of Bible study would be most edifying. Okay. So when we talk about the main theme, the best way you go through the whole book several times. And the main themes actually is talk about God's covenantal love. We and God has a covenant. And that covenant, actually, we already mentioned, is a marital covenant. And God's covenantal love aroused his fierce anger towards the chosen, because the chosen has marital relations with him. So when he saw the chosen worshiping the idol, he was not able to withstand it. So he sent the prophet to warn them. So when they turn away from the Lord to worship the idol. And judgment is the main theme of Jeremiah's message. And let me ask you, last year a lot of you had attended NYTS, right? Last year we studied the book of Isaiah. My first question is, how many chapters are there in Isaiah? 66, right? The second question is, if you want to separate Isaiah into two parts, how are you going to separate it? From chapter 1 to chapter 1. 39 is one section, right? Let's talk about God's judgment. How about from chapter 40 to 66? Let's talk about God's mercy and comfort. But in the book of Jeremiah, most of the scripture are talking about God's judgment. Only a few chapters talk about God's promise and bring them back from captivity and the words of comfort. Why? Because after Isaiah keep on warning them, they did not change. So Jeremiah, almost the last prophet before they were captured into exile. So the warning become stronger and last longer because Jeremiah tried to grasp the last opportunity, make them repent before it's too late. So the whole message of mostly judgment predominate the whole book. He warned them to surrender and be submissive to Babylon for survival. But when he understood that the Israelites refused to change, refused to repent, then he changed his message. Right? The destiny of Jerusalem and the country of Judah has been sealed. You will be attacked. You will be overcome. Now, you have to be submissive to Babylon so that you can survive. And this kind of message is very difficult to swallow. The chosen people being submissive to the Gentile. People cannot understand and cannot buy it. So Jeremiah was persecuted. Even a group of people was plotting to kill him. And to wait for restoration by God's mercy. After 70 years of captivity, When God's justice has been done, then God's mercy will be shown to them again. So you see that the whole book of Jeremiah, God's mercy and God's justice. God's justice and God's mercy. These two are mixed together. So this is the heart of God and is the heart of the prophet. Now, let us see the theological point in the book of Jeremiah. There are a few theological points you can derive from the whole books after you read several times. When you go through the whole books, then you are able to gain the picture of each theological point. The first one, he talked about the sovereign law, which means God himself. The God in the book of Jeremiah. And last year we discussed the God in the book of Isaiah. You carefully go through Isaiah chapter 1 to chapter 6, and you take out all the verses regarding to God, and you put it together and categorize. You are going to see the God in Isaiah is a true God. And it's a wonderful God, and it's a powerful God. It's a God we worship. Now, you analyze Jeremiah from chapter 1 to chapter 52, you can come out few points about the God they worship at that time, and it is the same God we worship today. The first one, number 8, God is a sovereign Lord. What does that mean? Sovereign means sovereignty. God has authority over everything he has created, including you, including me, including everything. God has authority over everything in the world, over his creatures. You know that a few years ago in the church in the United States, there are some ministers emphasized that when we say Jesus, Jesus, we should not only say Jesus, right? It seems to show no respect. So we have to add Lord before Jesus. That was a TJC tradition that seems has been lost. One of the important reasons being lost is we sing the English hymns. When you sing the English hymn, everything is Jesus, Jesus. Never have a Lord in, not never. Only a few occasions the Lord is before Jesus Christ. And the second point is, when you study in the theological seminary in other denominations, they all call Jesus. They never say the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a tradition of TJC, but it has been lost, it seems, in the United States. So this is a good reminder. When we call Jesus, we have to add the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we add the Lord Jesus Christ, only verbally try to respect Jesus Christ, it's good, but it's not good enough. And this meaning is still too shallow. So when we call Jesus Christ as a law, what does that mean, law? What does that mean, law? Law means master. That means I am your servant. You can control over me. I want to respect you as a Lord. You have authority over me. And this is the God recorded in the book of Jeremiah. Living in the United States, quite often we emphasize on, I feel like it. If I feel like it, nobody can say no. Right? If I don't feel like it, nobody can force me to say yes. Right? So you live by your own feeling. So everybody has to respect your feeling. That's because we do not know this sovereign law, or we fail to honor him as a Lord. So when we start to honor God as a Lord, yes, we have our own feeling. But God has his own feeling. If our feeling is in accordance with God's feeling, that's fine, that's perfect. You can do it. But if our feeling is different from God's feeling, what should you do? Right? You are going to say, I feel no good, so I don't want to do it. If God feels good, you still don't want to do it. Then you are the law of yourself. You are in control of yourself. God is not in control of you. If God is in control of you, even if you don't like it, God feel like it, you still do it. Just like Abraham, right? When God said, you offer only begotten son for me. I think Abraham don't feel like it, right? He has only one son. If he offered one son, he had no son. If Abraham had two sons, it doesn't matter. Kill one, I still have another one. Right? If Abraham is still young, it doesn't matter. I offer two, I can have a twin again. Still have two. But Abraham was very old. His wife already more than 100 years old. All right. If he offers only one son, that means he has no son. So his feeling must be not very good, right? But in the second day, very early in the morning, Abraham got up and prepared everything and proceed to the Mount of Moriah and try to offer his son. Because he respect God as the Lord. So today, there are a lot of conflict in our life. Yes, you like it. But it seems God like you to do the other way around. Then what should you do? So this is the message in the book of Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah do? What did Jeremiah advise his people to do? And then today, when we know the book of Jeremiah, what should we do? This is the first point. Sovereign Lord. How come God is a sovereign Lord? He has authority over us. The first point is, He is the creator of all. He created you. So the book of Jeremiah uses an example of potter. Do you know the potter? I think that's in high school, some of you had a potter too, right? A clay and make a vase and right, make a beautiful pot. If you create, you are the potter. The clay in your hand, it's up to you. You want to make it very big or very small, right? It's up to you. You want to make it for drinking the water, or you want to make it putting the flower, that kind of vase. It's all up to you. Because you are the one who in control. So Jeremiah used a potter to describe God himself and the people of Israel. God is a potter, and Israel was created by him. So the creator has authority over his creation. So that is a fundamental reason why we have to worship God as God and honor him as the Lord, because he is the creator of you. So when you rebel against God's authority, that is sin. You have the freedom, whether you want to be submissive or not. But if you choose to rebel, you sin. If you choose to be submissive, God will be pleased. But freedom is upon ourselves. The second one, God is omnipotent one. Omnipotent is nothing is impossible to him. So this is called omnipotent. And this is the God we worship. Is there anything God cannot accomplish? In chapter 32, verse 27. What is the answer? Is there anything God cannot accomplish? Anything? Nothing. Everything God can do it. And this is the God in the book of Jeremiah. And the third one is God is a God omnipresent. Means everywhere there is God. Everywhere there is God. So God, you can never escape God, right? Escape from the wrath of God, the retribution of God. Because you go to the moon, God is there, right? You take the submarine to the bottom of the sea, right? God is there. Use the eye looking at you. How come you come here? Right? This is not your territory. How come you hide here? Drag you up for judgment. So nowhere you can hide yourself. Nowhere. Even the Jonah, right, was swallowed in the belly of the fish. God was there. So when Jonah started being entangled by seaweed, right, so painful for 3 days, and he's so stubborn heart, eventually make him suffer, and he becomes submissive. And when he repent, and God commanded the fish, and the fish threw him out, it happened on the brink of the city of Nineveh. So everywhere, God is everywhere. Since God is everywhere, in everywhere, God can help you. In everywhere, God can bless you. In everywhere, God can judge you. So God is omnipresent. This is what Jeremiah is talking about. Number D, we already mentioned that God is a sovereign law to all. To all. Number two, the perpetual covenant between God and His chosen. What does covenant mean? Covenant is something like a contract. So marriage is a covenant. A marriage is a contract. But so-called marriage is a contract. Nowadays, contract is different from in God's view of contract. You know, right now in United States, the most richest person, when they get married, they usually sign a contract. What kind of contract? One day, if divorce happens, mine is mine, yours is yours. You have no part to share mine. I have no part to share you. Only when you sign the contract that you are able to get married. But when the Bible say marriage is a covenant, is a contract, it's different. It's different. Contract means two parties have duty to fulfill in order to achieve a goal. For example, here at Spore Church, they are almost ready to sign a contract. 1.7 million. Or San Jose Church, they are almost ready to sign a contract. 2.2 million. So in recent 2-3 years, it seems all the churches in the United States are heading towards hardware preparation. Rebuild the temple. And the contract, you sign the contract. When you sign the contract, what does that mean? You have to prepare your money. You have to pay the contractor. But contractor signs the contract. They have to prepare all the workers' equipment, and then start to construct the chapel according to the schedule. So both parties fulfill the contract, and after 1 or 2 years later, you're going to hear Sporo had a very beautiful chapel. Maybe we can have a NYTS there. The NYTS there is pretty good, 16.5 acres, right? It looks like a garden outside. Pretty good. And exercise is very simple. You just can running around the chapel a few circles. If anyone is naughty, run more circles. And you come back to the church, you will be very tired, very submissive. So the covenant, perpetual, forever covenant, is between God and His chosen. I want to ask you to quote one verse from the Bible. We sign a contract. Jesus Christ signed a contract with us. With what Jesus make a covenant with us? Can you open the Bible, a verse which we quote quite often in the time of Holy Communion? Which book, which chapter, and which verse? I can narrow the scope. After the Matthew. So you don't have to find it in the Old Testament. Which book? Chapter 11. That's fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, right? In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. A new covenant in my blood. Do you know some of the gangster, if you want to join the gangster, right? You have to cut your finger and squeeze the blood into the blood in the wine and drink everything together, right? Means this is a contract of life and death, right? But we are not talking about that, right? When you hold the Holy Communion in your hand, it reminds you of the reason today you have the spiritual life because the blood of Jesus Christ here. He died for you. So He already paid His price. He already done His part. Right now, you have to done your part, right? What's your part? You have to bear the cross and follow Him. Go through the Golgotha. And then you are able to achieve the goal of the contract. What's that? Reach to the eternal kingdom and together with Jesus Christ to enjoy that wedding banquet. So the Israelites, they break the contract. They worship the idol instead of the true God. This seems very similar to nowadays, right? If your husband have a 30 years anniversary, right after the anniversary, right, you go find another woman. And same thing like that, right? Right? After the Holy Communion, you drink the Holy Communion, remind you, you have the contract with God. But after the Holy Communion, right after the Holy Communion, you go out and commit the sin. You break the contract. Perpetual contract between God and His chosen. As mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. And this covenant is very important. So that is the reason why the Gentile, they worship the idol. It seems God did not punish them right away. God did not warn them because they have no contract with God, no covenant with God. And how come God was so sensitive about Israel's sin? Because they have contract with God. They have covenant with God. And this is a covenant of love. It is a covenant of marriage. That is the reason I'm very sensitive. God was very sensitive about their attitude towards the idol. Point number three. The divine nature. From the book chapter 1 until the last chapter, you can find hand by hand the divine nature of God's justice and God's mercy. Because just God's justice, God wants to punish them. But because of God's mercy, before the punishment comes, God wants to give them an opportunity to change, to return. Before it's too late. So it's go hand by hand. But when God's punishment comes, Israel repent, and then God's mercy come again. So God's idea is not to make the people suffering. Later on, we are going to come to this point. There will be never a parent look at the children suffering and feel very happy. Hey, my son is crying. Never. All right? You make your son crying, sometimes the parent is crying too. So God make us suffering, God suffer too, according to Isaiah that we studied last year. But when Israel is suffering, and then God changed his mind. And God have mercy to them again and bring them back again. So David was very aware about the human nature and divine nature. So when God wants to punish him, right, you can choose three things. Of course, none of them are good, but you have to choose. What are the three things? There will be famine for 3 years, right? And you will be chased around in the mountain for 3 months. Or they always have a pestilence for 3 days, right? If you are David, which one are you going to choose? David understands human nature. If you choose 3 months, right? 3 months, 90 days, right? Your enemy is going to chase you until, what? 89 days, 24 hours, even before, up to the midnight, still chasing you around. He's not going to spare even 1 minute. But he understood God is a merciful God. If he fall in the hand of God, when he cry, he know God will return. God will change his mind. So he'd rather fall into the hand of God. Really, when the pestilence come to the Israel, they repent and God changed. So God has two kinds of divine nature, justice and mercy. So let us have this kind of heart, justice and mercy. When you have a justice heart, it will help you not to commit sin. All right? When you have a merciful heart, when you see somebody commit sin, you will sympathize the person and pray for the person because you know if the person don't change, God's justice is coming. Number four. From the book of Jeremiah, you know that we human beings, we have a sinful nature. Our heart is so hardened. So hardened, right? Harder than the stone. So hard. Not easy to be changed. Not easy to be moved. It was not because God did not give them opportunity. It was not because God never warned them. God gave them opportunity. God continued to warn them, but they refused to change. So we human beings, our nature is not very good. So this is a few theological points. It seems from chapter 1 to the last chapter, it continually, you can see these few points keep on reminding you, pounding your heart. So this is the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah has 52 chapters. If you look into the 52 chapters, sometimes you read until 26, you did not know where you are. You already get lost. Right? Because all the it seems that all the messages are repeating. So in order to understand the book of Jeremiah better, we have to structure the whole book. You have to structure the whole book. And in order to structure the whole book, you need to have an outline about the book. If you can outline the book, then you are going to see the some kind of theological point, point by point by point. And or you can see the logic behind the book. So it will be very helpful for us. And there are a few ways to divide the outline. The first is according to the historical background and chronicle order. Historical background or chronicle order specially go according to the king Jeremiah served. And this is one of very important point we had made also. Do you know in the Old Testament after the time of Samuel, they request Samuel, he prayed to God, give us a king. And God was very unpleased. I was not pleased. I rule over you. You don't want it. And you want to set up a person become your king. And God already foretell the Israelites that the king of the man will guide you astray. Also, it seems among the country of the chosen people, the king served as a political leadership. Jeremiah served as advisor, spiritual advisor. So in which king they don't heed about the advice of the prophet, that king become a bad king. After king rule for a few years, the punishment of God come. If any king take heed about the advice of the prophet, and this king become a good king, and God continue to bless the king. So the political leadership actually is under the guidance of the spiritual leadership. So the country will never gone astray. So from the book, you can see this kind of very subtle relationship. Superficially, it was the king who was the king rule over. But spiritually, it was the prophet who guides the direction of the king. So what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? Today, if you have opportunity to join the church work, then you are going to see a church council make a lot of decisions, right? It just take the role like a king. Or a church congregation, the major decision have to decided by church congregation, right? So church congregation right now in the democratic system plays a role like a king. But we have to be very, very careful. If the king is not under the advice or the guidance of the prophet, the country is going to change direction. And the consequence is coming. So if we look into the apostolic church, who was the one who guided the church? Who? You read Acts chapter 15, very clear. When there is an argument, whether the Gentile have to be circumcised or not. And that argument was so fierce, even to a point, the church almost split. Because some people say, we are no longer at the Mosaic law. Mosaic law is a burden. So that is the reason Jesus Christ saved us. So after we believe in Jesus, no need to observe Mosaic law to receive circumcision. But another group come from a very fervent Jew, say, unless a person receives circumcision, otherwise you have no part with salvation. And since they consider circumcision has something to do with salvation, that means you have to do it. So these two group of people, if they cannot reconcile each other, the church is going to split. And later, how do they resolve the situation? They did not hold a congregation meeting and let it vote. You want to have a circumcision, raise your hand. Or also again, raise your hand. Right? Those again, majority. So from now on, we don't have circumcision. They did not do that. When they summoned the meeting, it was the elder and apostle. Based on the teaching of the Bible and based on the evidence of God's working, and eventually James, even without a boat, Holy Spirit moved him and sum up a conclusion, and everybody followed, and the church become prosperous. So there's very, very essential in a church, we need spiritual leadership to give the congregation, to give the council a very, very spiritual advice and guidance, so that the church can go in the right direction. Whatever decision we make can please God, and the church can grow. So from the relation between Jeremiah and these few kings, that kind of interreaction, we can understand what that means today in our church development. So according to the historical background and chronicle order, you can see the first one is the reign in the king of Josiah. The second one is the reign of the king of Jehoiakim. The third one is the reign in the king of Zedekiah. The last one is the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. The second way of outline, divide the whole book, go according to the message. Chapter 1 to chapter 25 is a warning to the rebellion. Chapter 26 to 36 is a judgment, message of judgment and hope. Chapter 37 to 45 is a message for the nation in crisis. And chapter 46 to chapter 52 is a message of judgment against the nations. So this is a go according to the message. But there is another way to separate the book. Chapter 1 from 1 to 19, actually chapter 1 itself is the call of Jeremiah, preparation of the worker. Chapter 2 to chapter 25 is the prophecy of the reign of the king of Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Joachim and Zedekiah. Number 3. Chapter 26 to chapter 45 is the history of Jeremiah and his work. And chapter 46 to chapter 51 is the prophecy of the judging the nations. The last chapter, the fall of Jerusalem. So there are a few ways to structure the whole book and to outline the whole book. This is not a final one. Means only by this way. You can read by yourself. After you read thoroughly, you can go by the message and separate the book into a few major sections. By doing so, you are able to study section by section without getting the lost. You can grasp the central message in a particular few chapter. Now we come into the essential teaching. We are going to go section by section. The first section is prophecy for repentance. Point A is from chapter 1 to chapter 13. It's a prophecy of repentance. And in this category, we can separate into 1, 2, 3, 4 points. The first point is the call of a prophet. The second point, from chapter 2 to 6, the rebuking the sin of Judah. And the third subtopic is chapter 7 to chapter 10, repentance urged. The fourth subtopic, chapter 11 to chapter 13, exhortation of the chosen to keep God's covenant. So we divide chapter 1 to chapter 13 into four parts. And then now we go part by part. Now, chapter 1. What does chapter 1 try to tell us? Chapter 1 mainly is trying to tell us the call of the prophet, how Jeremiah was called, and what that means to us. So when we study the Bible, of course, first we think about the spiritual teaching. And the second step, we have to think about how can we apply the spiritual teaching in the contemporary life. If we study a lot of spiritual teaching and we fail to know how to apply the spiritual teaching in our daily life, then in all your brain, you're not going to know about a lot of spiritual teaching, but your life has no change because you don't know how to apply it. So it's critical important. We have to link the spiritual teaching with our daily life so that after we study the Bible, our life can be changed according to the teaching of the Bible. Our life can be transformed according to the message of God. Because that kind of message, not only for the time of Jeremiah, it's also for the time today. So when we study the book of Jeremiah, you can go from the what historical point of view to study it. But if we only study the historical point of view, it doesn't make sense. Why? Because you are not Jews. Why you study a Jewish history? It's not necessary to study the Jewish history in the church. So we study the history of the Israelites in order that we can learn some spiritual teaching. Because they are chosen people. We are the chosen people too. We are the chosen people spiritually. They are the descendant of Abraham biologically. We are the descendant of Abraham spiritually. So how did God treat them? Will apply to how will God treat us. So when we derive a lot of spiritual teaching, we have to think about how to apply it in our daily spiritual life. Now, chapter 1. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. The book of Jeremiah is very similar to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah starts from the first chapter. God's indictment, accusation. What is God's accusation? Right? God's accusation is you raise the oxen, right? You raise the animal, and the oxen and animal know how to be close to the master, right? A lot of people, you have a pet in your home, right? You have a dog. Why you raise a dog? If you go back home, your dog bark at you, try to bite you. I tell you that even you kick the dog out. Alright. When you raise the dog, you go back home, the dog will come and dig at you, right? The tail is rolling around, right? To show, hello, how are you? Right. So there's a reason you like to raise the dog. So dog can show compassion to you. You treat the dog good, dog will treat you good too, right? So the indictment of the Israelite is, I treat them good, but the Israelite indifferent to me. No emotion, no love to me. So God feels very sad. God is going to do something to correct them. And before God do something to correct them, God had to use people. Who can God use? So God chose Isaiah. The same thing, right now the Israelite worship the idol. An unfaithful woman go after another husband. So God want to bring them back. Right? Preach a warning to them. But God to use the people. Who should God use? So chapter 1 talk about God choose his instrument. God choose the Jeremiah become a prophet. What does that mean to us today? Every different historical timing, God choose different type of worker to fulfill his purpose. You see, in the book of Acts, God already determined the gospel is going to be introduced from Jerusalem and then what? Samaria, right? Judea, Samaria, and to the end, right? This is the sequence. God already set the sequence, right? So, the first, God used Peter. But Peter was a fisherman. He was unable to speak Greek. How can Peter preach the gospel to the end of the world? At that time, they were under the colony of the Greek. So, chapter 9, God chose Paul. Paul was bilingual. He was a Jew under the education of Greek culture. So, he was very fluent in the Greek language. He was very educated. So, When the book of Acts reached chapter 13, the first missionary start, and Paul was well equipped spiritually with all different kind of tool and to fulfill God's purpose. So God in chapter 9, God prepared Paul. Chapter 13, God used Paul. And chapter 1, God talked about his own plan. Right now it's the same. True Jesus Church mission is to recover the fallen apostolic church. This is a mission which has been defined by God himself. No question about this is the God's will. But different historical timing, God will choose different people. 1960s, God sent a lot of younger students come to United States and to study in United States. I even heard a testimony at that time. Certain of church minister feel old because the youth are loving the world, so that is the reason they go to United States. How come they have that kind of impression? Because all the movie come from Hollywood. And at 1960, the society are very conservative. In the movie, they are showing the men and women hugging and kissing. United States, the worldly place. How come our youth go there to study? All right. But 1970s, when the minister come and first time visit, the students studying in the United States, they were touched. They love the world so much. And they initiate that kind of holy work, started from the family service, and gradually become house of prayer, and gradually become a church. So 1960s, God wanted to build a true church in the United States. So he sent his people as a student come here. And that student may be your parents. Right? And right now, we reach to the 21st century. 21st century. Right? We always had the thinking, how can we break through the racial barrier? Preach to the people, the people here. If we use a history as an example, then you don't have to worry too much. This is God's business. You see, God planned and God executed his plan. Since God planned, God will choose the people to as a tool to finish his work. So what should we do? Whatever we have to do is understand what God wants me to do. What's God's assignment to me to do? And fulfill it. Don't worry. God will prepare another group of people to succeed our work and carry on. And that group of people may be you who is sitting here. So when we talk about Jeremiah or talk about Isaiah, who can be sent by me? Maybe the calling right now is to you. Holy Spirit, keep on moving your heart, keep on pricking you. Who can be used by me? Let us use this opportunity. Make a determination, prepare ourselves ready. We have to remember, if you don't want to use by God, God can move other people. So many people, right? If God use a little bit of Holy Spirit to move a person, the person is going to shed tears, cry a lot, right? So today God move you. If you don't, you say, it's too hard. I don't want to do that. I kill my family, it's better. Okay, you don't want to, you give up this opportunity, then God is going to move other people. Other people is going to do it. But God give you opportunity, you choose to abandon the opportunity. So from the book of Jeremiah, we understand now, if God move you, or some of you, you have the determination, you have the movement, you have to be prepared. Accept the calling of God. Different timing, God use different instrument. Now, let's see Jeremiah chapter 1. God called his worker according to his timing. Chapter 1, verse 3 or 11 to 19. Okay. But you look into God's calling. It's very interesting. God called Jeremiah, especially verse 4 onwards. The words of God. Verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, Jeremiah. Now the words of the Lord came to me and saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation. So when did God choose Jeremiah? Before he was born, God chose him. God separated him. And then God appointed him. So God prepared his worker to fulfill his own work of a long, long time ago. And then, I will send you to become my prophet. And verse 6. And then I say, O Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Now, it's really, Jeremiah knew himself very much. I'm only a youth. What can I do? I have nothing. I have no experience. Right? But one thing is very important. The Lord said to me, don't say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. So you know, Jeremiah was very aware his calling is directed from God. He was very assured the calling was from God. And this is very important. If you want to work for God, you have to continue to pray. Make sure if God really wants to use you. If God really wants you, don't worry. God will be responsible whatever difficulty you encounter. So this is very important. You have to make sure God really wants to use you. So God's reassurance to Jeremiah strengthened Jeremiah. And later on, we can see Jeremiah encountered a lot of difficulties. But God's reassurance strengthened him to overcome all the difficulties. And since God wants to use him, so verse 9 says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, send the hand and touch his mouth and give the message to him. So when God wants to use a person, God will give whatever needed to accomplish the task to the person. So don't worry. You have nothing. God will give you everything. Okay. Now, Jeremiah inherited with a very, very difficult task. Verse 9. Then the Lord put forth to it and said, all right, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. 10. See, I set you to this day over the nation, over the kingdom, to pluck up and break down and to destroy and to overthrow and to build and to plant. Right? So the commission of Jeremiah has twofold. The first one is to break it down. And then overthrow and destroy. The second one to build and to plant. These two parts, each part very difficult. Very difficult. So time is up. We are going to conclude here. Tomorrow we are going to continue. We expect each hour 5 chapters. Fasten the PC belt. We are going to put on high gear. Please preview it. What should we do? What should we do? Kneel down and pray? Shall we kneel down and pray, right? Until 9, so let's continue to pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to move us. I believe. Among you here, God will use you greatly.